Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all the providences of life. We thank you that there is a time for birth. There is a time for death. We thank you that there are times, Lord, that are good times and happy times in our life, and then there are times that are sad times as well. And in all things, Lord, we pray that you will remind us that you are there, you abide with us. Remind us that these are from your hand, therefore our good. And Lord, we come this morning as we look even at the life of this man Abraham, and we pray that we would see past it to see your hand and to see your wonderful plan in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we've had a couple of tough Bible readings. Ben had to read last week 67 verses, and I think this week Bill read 67 names. The themes in all of this are really quite rich and really helpful. Last week we ended on a really happy note, didn't we? Isaac and Rebecca got married, and then we're told Isaac loved Rebecca. Let me read the wonderful words at the end of that passage and remind us of where we ended. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We love happy endings, don't we? And we sort of love a wonderful ending like this. And we come to the next chapter, and if you noted in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when this happened to him. So if we do the maths, Abraham was probably around 140 years old at the same time. And you would expect at the end of such a happy episode, you'd be sitting there and saying, now wonder what the next edition is. And if men were sitting there planning to write the story, wouldn't you expect babies now for Isaac and Rebecca as the next edition? Wouldn't you expect Abraham in his old age to be able to sit down and play with his grandkids and spend a bit of time with his grandchildren? But this is not the case. Abraham dies before he sees any grandchildren from Isaac. And really what we see in the text is really quite some unexpected turns. But even in old age and in death of Abraham, we learn things. And we're going to try and learn three things again this morning. And the first thing is our blessings on earth are a fraction. They're just a fraction of what we will receive in heaven. The first four verses of chapter 25 really seem to be quite out of place. As I said, if the story was made up by men, we'd be now talking about kids being a wonderful surprise for Isaac and Rebecca. But instead we have a surprise. We actually have a shock. Abraham has remarried at the age of 140. And he's decided to have more kids as well. I mean, you'd have to be saying, what was he thinking? I mean, wouldn't his wedding take some of the gloss off Isaac's wonderful day? And then having all these kids from 140 on the way to 175, do you think he was up for the work? But just all that childbearing, wouldn't it have irritated Rebecca in her barrenness? We're not told anything of the details in the family life. Verses 1 and 2 just tell us quite bluntly. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And then in the next two verses, I suspect this happened after Abraham died, these boys had babies. So for Abraham, his last 30 years were definitely not retirement. He was flat out still raising a family. And we cannot explain how he had so many babies in old age, humanly speaking, that is. We can only assume that God made him productive. But there's something different, did you notice, about Keturah's kids? Because Abraham did not see them the same as he saw Isaac. Look at verses 5 and 6 and notice what Abraham does. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. See, Abraham made a big distinction between Isaac on the one hand and all his other kids on the other. There was Sarah's boy on this side, and there was Hagar's boy and his kids and Keturah's boys on the other. In verse 1, we're told that Abraham's wife is Keturah. By the time we get to verse 6, she's spoken of as if she's a concubine. And she's likened really to Hagar. Like Hagar, the Egyptian slave, who Abraham had a baby with earlier. And if you notice that just as Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away, he does the same thing with Keturah and her kids. They're sent to regions in the east. They're sent to regions where Ishmael settled. And they make up what we today would call the Arabian countries, the tribes in the Middle East. And Abraham gave them gifts. He didn't send them empty-handed. He gave them things. I suspect he was generous. But he sent them away, and it's probably because he already learned. He learned from the conflict between Hagar and Sarah that it's probably best that he sends his family to different places because he did not want them to contest the promised land that was promised for Isaac. It was obedience to God. Abraham was remembering God's promise. He was remembering what God would give his son Isaac, and he decided to obey God and bless the son whom God had chosen. Now Moses records many kids born to Keturah. And then he deliberately goes and records the many kids and the grandkids born to Ishmael. And Moses wants us, the reader, or his reader, which was really the people in the Exodus, to reflect on the fact that Abraham might have had small beginnings. He might have only started with one child, or one child through Hagar, and then one child through Sarah. But he came home with a wind in his sail. I mean, he had a large family by the end. Look at verses 12 to 16. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdil, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jetha, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael. These were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. It was seriously big stuff. And Moses wants us to observe that God has blessed Abraham's family. And God made him a father of many nations as he promised he would. And the kids born of Hagar and Keturah were blessed. They were not chosen and blessed with salvation like Isaac was, but they were blessed in this life. They were blessed just as God had promised, with material things. Now, Abraham's life was a long life by any standards, wasn't it? 175 years, and it was a successful life by human standards. It was a successful life by godly standards. If Christians were to look upon Abraham, they'd say, he ran a good race. And you might sometimes think that this is all that God had planned for Abraham, that he received everything that God had promised, and it's all over. But those who read their Bibles, and I'm sure many of you here who've read your Bibles know that this is just a small fraction, really, of what God would eventually give to Abraham and his descendants. In fact, the whole Old Testament, if you read the whole Old Testament, is really a story of how God blessed this family line and blessed his descendants, even when they rejected him, even when they were unthankful, even when they were idolaters. He did not wipe them out, but he preserved a small number, and he kept the small number faithful to him, and then eventually he sent his own son through this family line. And Jesus comes from Abraham's family line to defeat Satan, to crush Satan's head, just as God promised. promised. He defeated sin and he defeated Satan through his death on the cross, and he would bring many nations, and he would bring many from all nations, in fact, to become Abraham's descendants. And they would become Abraham's descendants through faith in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul teaches in Galatians 3. Let me read from verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You see, even descendants in the time from Jesus' death and resurrection to now, descendants of Hagar and the descendants of Keturah, have come to faith, and even they have been blessed, and they have become descendants of Abraham, not just physical descendants, but they've become descendants of Abraham by faith. And this is what we see in our day today. It's the wonderful thing that happens even today. Every time a person is converted, they become a descendant of Abraham. And you would think they're the only blessings that Abraham got. But the blessings are even greater than that. And the Hebrew writer tells the Hebrew Christians that they have not come to Mount Sinai like Moses came to Mount Sinai when they came out of the Exodus. And he says it's even better than what your forefathers have. He says, no, he says to you in Hebrews 12, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And this morning when Bill read to us from Revelation, you got a flavor for what this new Jerusalem would be like when it's fully realized, didn't you? You read of blessings that you just cannot imagine. He says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The Puritans estimated that the blessings experienced by Christians in this life are really 10% of all the blessings. I don't know how they got that number, but they said it's roughly about 10% in their minds. And the remaining 90% will be experienced in the heavenly Jerusalem. Our blessings on earth seem so great as a Christian, but they're really just a small fraction of what we will receive in heaven. The second point we pick up from Abraham's death is that death is only a doorway to heaven for believers. You know, the chapter now makes a big shift in Israel's history. Moses is actually recording Israel's history for the Israelites. And these people have come out of the Exodus, or they possibly are still in the Exodus, and he's giving them a record of where they came from. And now he records Abraham's death, and he's really signaling the fact that the narrative has to now focus on Isaac and Isaac's family. And we find this in verse 7 and verse 8. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, he lived a full life. He was probably someone who had good health for most of it, because he lived to 175 years. He had lots of kids. He amassed wealth. He had servants and employees, and some of those servants, from what we gather, actually became followers of God. He was a blessing to other people. He even had an army, and when he sent his army to fight with three kings, they won a war. He earned the respect of his neighbors. He had a full life. But Moses actually points us to a totally different aspect of his life to remind us that he has a full life in Genesis, really, doesn't he? He reminds us of the fact that he left everything to follow God. Moses reminds us that he believed God and believed his promises. And Moses reminds us that his trend of life was that he obeyed God in all things. Even in difficult circumstances, obeying God was his priority. Abraham was not perfect. He sinned. He lied to Pharaoh. He sinned by panicking and having a baby to Hagar. And he probably sinned in other ways, but we know he repented. Because James, another place in the Bible, tells us that he was a friend of God. By any standard, he had a long and a successful life. And I think this is what Moses is trying to say when he put those words there. Because those words, he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Those words, full of years, can also mean he died a contented man. He died satisfied. And this is a rare commodity, to be honest. It's only a commodity that Christians can really know, to die contented. Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Abraham understood this principle. He knew this principle. He was definitely wealthy, but he was not greedy. He focused on godliness. He focused on obedience and left the result to God. He was keen to obey God in small things and in big things, and he died content. That was the result. In 1990, Kerry Packer, he suffered a heart attack. And then he survived the heart attack, and he tells us that a couple of years later he met with his son, James, and he gave him advice. And this was his advice. He says, "I've been to the other side, and let me tell you, son, there's nothing there. There's no one waiting there for you. There's no one to judge you, so you can do what you like." I've taken out all the swear words in this quote. But the reality is it sort of explains where James is at, doesn't it? He probably took that advice. And then in 2013, a science journalist, Bianca Nograde, she writes a book. It's called The End. She says she found the whole idea of death terrifying. And then she says, "Death is like a black hole in space. We can't see it, touch it, or smell it, but we know it's there." And then she says, "Nothing can avoid its pull. Sooner or later, everything in its path is drawn into it. And once captured, nothing escapes." She's spot on, isn't she? She's got that absolutely right. And I was almost about to say dead right, but she's really put a finger on the pulse there. But then she seems to have moved a finger off the pulse and she goes nuts. Because she goes to new research. And she goes to this new research and she says this. She says, the new research says, "For many, such a notion sounds scary, lonely, and unknown. Yet new research suggests that the afterlife feels even more real than real." Now, what does that mean? "Far from being hellish, the experience of dying for many who have experienced it feels heavenly. Most near-death experiences are pleasant and uplifting. The researchers discovered dying is more heavenly than hellish. And we can make of it what we will." Now, if I kept on reading the article, you'd be in fits of laughter, because she actually says you can plan it, and if you plan it properly, you'll actually have a lot of fun. You know the problem with all of this? Abraham didn't have a near-death experience. Abraham actually died. And when Abraham died, he discovered the truth of what the Bible says, that it is appointed for men to die once. But after this, be rest assured, the judgment. And today, Kerry Packer is not experiencing a near-death experience. He's not going to come back and tell us something about his near-death experience, no. Sadly, Kerry Packer is dead. And he knows exactly what the Hebrews writer meant when he wrote in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And Moses is telling us that Abraham died. Even good men, at the end of his life, we must all die, unless the Lord comes again. But in his report, he just adds a few more words and says something very different that we should pay attention to. He says he was gathered to his people. And he cannot be speaking about the burial site, because in verse 9 we're told he was buried in the cave of Machpelah. Isaac and Ishmael got together and they organized the burial, and he was buried in the same cave or the same plot that Sarah was buried. There were no other people buried there, it was just Sarah. So he could not have been speaking about that grave because only Sarah was there. But did you notice Moses used those words a second time? He used them in verse 17 when he's speaking about Ishmael's death. And he spoke of Ishmael and he said, even Ishmael was gathered to his people. And so some people say, if you're going to use the same words for Abraham and the same words for Ishmael, it can't be speaking about anything else other than a person's immortality. It can't be speaking about anything else other than everybody's going to face something in eternity. And it can't be saying any more than that. But other commentators disagree. And they say that Moses is saying that Abraham was gathered with all the elect. Abraham was gathered with all of God's people to be with God forever in glory. Hebrews 11 might explain something about what Moses meant. Hebrews 11 verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see what they're saying? They're saying that Abraham was looking forward to this homeland, this heavenly country, the city that God has prepared for him. And then they say, Ishmael, it can't mean the same thing. It means something else. We know that Isaac was chosen and we know that Ishmael wasn't. And so when in verse 18 it says that Ishmael moved east and moved far east, the idea that you moved east of the promised land really implies that you've moved far away from God. And Moses is saying that Ishmael really moved very, very far away from God. He actually rejected God. And he will go where all people who reject God go. And so Moses is actually saying, these commentators would say, that Moses is saying that Ishmael will go to hell. Now I've got to be honest, I can't be sure if this text really says that. But I can be sure that if anyone does reject God, the Bible is crystal clear. The Bible is crystal clear that they will face the judgment and they will spend eternity in hell. They will know and they will experience for the rest of their life the wrath of God against sin. And this morning we can be equally sure, we can be totally sure, that death for Abraham was only a doorway to his heavenly country. He was on his way to a city that will be prepared for him. In the resurrection, when we are given a bodily resurrection, he will be in the new heavens and in the new earth. And it's true for everyone who puts their trust in God. And then lastly, the text warns us or reminds us to keep our eyes on the seed, to keep our focus on the birth of a new child in Abraham's family line till we find the seed. Have you ever asked yourself what Abraham's funeral would be like? Imagine if you were invited to the funeral. Have you ever considered what do you think the eulogies would say about a man who lived for 175 years? I once went to a funeral. It went for at least an hour in just the eulogies. For a bloke who lived 175 years, I suspect it might be a long funeral. I don't know. But imagine if Paul, the Apostle Paul, was invited. Can you imagine what he would say at the eulogy? Perhaps he'd say something like, Abraham did not work for his righteousness at all. Abraham did not think he could be self-righteous before God. In fact, for Abraham, righteousness was credited to his account. He would say God had wiped Abraham's sin account clean, and then God put to his account Jesus' righteousness. And he did that when he put his faith in Jesus. Let me read Romans 4, 2 to 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Or perhaps if James, if he was at the funeral and he was asked to write the eulogy, he might stress about how true Abraham's faith was and how it produced works, and it produced works of obedience and faithfulness to God. And James would say something like this in James 2. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. So much could have been said about Abraham and his life. We've even learned so much just from the few comments about his death. But Moses provides us no eulogies. Moses provides us no time to dwell on Abraham at all. Instead, for Moses, it's time to move on. We're not to be sidetracked by Abraham. We're not to be excessively grieving and be sad at Abraham's death. We're not asked to go back and do an analysis on the differences in his three wives. We're not to be sidetracked with all the many children he's got. We're just to focus on Isaac. He's the chosen son. He will continue the godly line, and he will be used to bring God's great seed, who will come and crush Satan's head. Last week we noted this was the main theme of the Bible. The main theme is Abraham's line of descendants. The whole Old Testament tracks it. Last Sunday night, James Lane came and spoke, and that's exactly what he said as well. The Bible teaches us about God. He's the main character. He's the one who is faithful to maintain this family and maintain this family line until Jesus comes. And sometimes you look at this family line and it looks so fragile. It looks like it's going to break and everything's going to break down. But God continually works miracles to preserve a line and to bring a seed in the end. And it's true in Isaac's case. Look at verses 19 onwards. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Once again, we have a prospect of a barren woman. Once again, we have to sit on the edge of our seat and wonder whether the weakness of man can actually make a mess of God's plans. And once again, we have to see that God raises up his faithful servants, and through everyday life events, he works his plan. So everyday prayer, everyday calling on God from a simple man like Isaac, God answers and provides the miracle and opens up the womb of Rebekah, and children come to Isaac. And if you read the whole Old Testament, you're not to be sidetracked. You're supposed to focus on this line. You're not to be bogged down with the law. There are 660 odd laws, and you're not to be making sure you memorize all of them and totally forget this seed. It's an important part of the revelation, God's law. But you're not to be caught and bogged down in that. You're not to be bogged down in prophecy. Prophecies are so helpful in reminding us of how helpful and how faithful and how good God has been in delivering everything he promises. But we're not to be bogged down in prophecy. And some people get bogged down in special numbers and special codes that they find in the Bible and all these things that might be hidden in the passage. We're not to be bogged down with that. The main topic of the Bible is Abraham's family line as it points its way to Jesus. And the Old Testament is historical evidence, really, isn't it, that all men are sinners. In fact, even the specially chosen one of Abraham's family, even they are sinners. And they are unthankful, they are unfaithful, they are idolaters. None of their leaders, none of their human leaders could defeat sin even in their own lives, not even Abraham. And we're expected to come to the conclusion from the Old Testament that no one can fix this problem except God. And we need God to do something. And the focus of this family line is so essential because God sends his son through the line. And God himself fixes the sin problem when God himself becomes man, incarnate. And he comes, and you, if you keep reading this Old Testament and you keep following this family line and you reach Jesus and you see this God-man, Jesus, you will better understand the whole of your Bible. The call from this text really is to keep your eyes on Jesus. The call from this text is that he is the only one who will fix your problem, your sin problem. He is the real Savior, as we're learning in 1 John. He's not a fake Savior. He suffered on the cross to bear punishment for sinners. He sends his Spirit to impart life to sinners. He sends his Spirit to dwell amongst those who believe, and he keeps every one of his people until the day when he will return again and gather up all his people to be actually with Abraham. To be with him is more important, to be with God in that eternal city that he will prepare for them. Do not give up. Do not give up at all on the Christian life. Keep pressing on, keep looking to Jesus. He's the one Abraham looked to in faith all the days of his life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for this passage of the Bible that we were able to consider and read and discuss. Lord, we pray that you would press upon us once again our need to call upon your Son, our need to look to him, and our need to put our trust in him in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.